heute. We have covered the first three verses last Sunday. We're going to do verses 4 to 9. I have a question as you go there. How many of you have ever walked into a situation which you did not like? As a matter of fact, your blood pressure went up to 300. Your anger scale went over 100. And you had a meltdown. Let me see your hands. I mean a real meltdown. And you thought, man, God is, if I would be dead right now, I would go straight to hell because I had a meltdown. No, Nehemiah had a meltdown. When he came back and saw what's going on in Jerusalem, just a few years absence, he got angry. And all of you know, just because you get angry doesn't mean that you're sinning. The Bible said that there is such a thing that you can be angry and not sinning. So we're going to learn this morning when there is a biblical meltdown that pleases God and accomplishes God's work. And then there is a meltdown that has nothing to do with God. That's all to do with us and our pride. But we're going to leave that out because all of you know how that looks like. So let's look in Nehemiah chapter 13 and we drop into it by verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, there it is, and I threw all the household furniture of the buyer out of the chamber. How many of you would have loved to watch that? By the time the buyer comes home in the evening, there is nothing in the chamber. It's all gone. Then he said in verse 9, then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and they brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. So I want you to mark a few names in your Bible. Eliashib the priest, you see him right there. He shows up in the fourth verse. And then it gives us some more information in verse 28. If you go, flip the page and you go to verse 28 in the same chapter. Here we get a little bit more insight about this man, Eliashib. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. You may want to underline that too. The son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, an enemy of God, wiggled itself to emerge into Eliashib's family. The high priest? And then look, go back to verse 4 and 5. Just the beginning of 5. There's another guy. Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah the Ammonite. You probably remember the story, if I go quickly back to chapter 2 in Nehemiah. We don't have to turn there, but you remember. When Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, he rallies all the Jews together who were there and said, hey, we're gonna have to rebuild this wall. That's why he came. And when he gathered them together and they started working, immediately enemies arise. Here they are. They arrived, Sanballat, Tobiah, and there's another guy by the name of Geshem, the Arab. So I did a little study, and it was interesting. I never saw that before. This word, the Arab, is the only time in the entire Bible you find a name where it says an Arab. The only time. I don't know why, but that Geshem is singled out in chapter 2. Geshem is the king of the part of the Arabian Peninsula, what we will maybe call today Saudi Arabia, that area. And that's according to your footnotes in the Bible. You can read it. So the only Arab turns out to be an enemy of the Jews. In chapter 2, verse 20 in Nehemiah, this is what Nehemiah says under the jurisdiction, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He says, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Nehemiah looks at Geshem, at Sanballat, on Tobiah, and says, we will build, the Lord will prosper the projects, and you will never ever have a right to the geographical location of Jerusalem. Never. How could he say that? Jeremiah knew what the prophets of old said. Jeremiah understood the covenant God made with the father Abraham. Jeremiah understood that the land in which he now is a land that was promised to God's people, the Jewish people. And I know that in the churches it's sad to say, but if you have a young kid coming out of college or seminary with a master's degree in biblical theology or even in ministerial areas, they believe that God is done with the Jewish people. The church has overtaken everything. That's why they agree with the United Nations that Israel should be divided into many different parts and given to other people. Especially to Geshem, the Arabs. You probably know that the British Empire was occupying that entire area there. And once they wanted to pull out, they divided that land. The British divided that land. Gave those different countries names. Looked for Bedouin tribal leaders who were willing to make an agreement with the Brits that the British could extract oil, and then they made them kings. That's how BP came into, British Petroleum came into being, by the way. Nothing has changed. You may have black oil, but you don't have the Holy Spirit, which is the white oil. Let me give you a map and I show you what God promised the Jewish people and what they're going to get one day when the king comes back. This is really good. This is a map you see there. You see Egypt, you see Sudan on the bottom there. You see obviously Saudi Arabia, big landmass. You see Iran, that's not in it, but Iraq is in it. Syria is in it, goes all the way up to Turkey. Obviously the boundary there, which you see, is going along the Euphrates River. This is all the land God promised to Israel. And this is what Israel will get. As a matter of fact, when King David was conquering, he conquered almost all that territory. And then the Jewish people thought that they have a better idea how to be God's people. They do it their own way. And then God said, okay, you don't have to obey my rules and commandments. It's okay. You know, I just don't want you to be in that land so disobedient. So I sent you to somebody who is totally disobedient. And he's going to rule over you. And how are you going to like that? Eliashib, going back to Eliashib, in chapter 3 and 4 in Nehemiah, you recognize that Eliashib was actually fully behind Nehemiah. He's building the sheep gate with his family. Whatever happened? I'm many times asking myself, people coming, they're a great part of the church. They put their shoulders to the wheel, their work. And then something happens, poof, they're gone. And I'm saying, whatever happened? Well, they don't like the pastor. Maybe they don't like what he said. Maybe they don't like what kind of carpet we have. Maybe they would like to have chairs instead of pews. Maybe, whatever, you know. Something happens and there they go, pew, you know. Eliashib did the same thing. He's building, he's putting his shoulders to the wheel, he's doing the work, and the minute Nehemiah is gone, he goes, oh no, now nobody's watching over me, now I can do what I want to do. And obviously, that's a bad situation. So in chapter 4, Nehemiah, the first three verses, if you flip back to Nehemiah chapter 4, the three verses in there, which tells us everything. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. You see that word, anger? This is an ungodly anger. Sanballat, you see that? That's an ungodly anger, while Nehemiah had a godly anger. And he was greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said, in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? You can see the point. These guys are only doing these things for their own advantages. They did not recognize that Nehemiah built the wall to protect God's people, not for himself. But that was the accusation. Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he said, yes, what they are building. If a fox goes up on it, he will break down the stones and walls. That's the same Tobiah who moved into the apartment. The very stones, he said, will never hold. How in the world do you want to live in there? Knowing that they don't hold. Interesting, isn't it? Three enemies harassing and terrorizing the Jews. So bad that obviously we all know Nehemiah had to eventually took half of his workforce out just to protect the city at the beginning. And then later on he said the other half, they also have to have weapons as they build. Only 52 days he was done anyway. How about that? Let's go quickly to chapter 6. I lay it out for you because we normally forget these things. In chapter 6, we learned that these three stooges there, Geshem, Sanballat, and Tobiah, repeatedly tried now not to diminish the work, but to destroy Nehemiah himself. Four times did they goaded him to come to a meeting so they could get rid of him. Four times. Said, if he comes to a meeting, which obviously was deceptive in its nature, then we are going to kill him. If he doesn't come, we're going to report him to the king of Persia, and he maybe, hopefully, is on our side and is going to take care of it. Plenty of tricks up the sleeves. I love how Nehemiah circumvented all their tricks. He was a smart man. That brings us to our chapter 13. The Bible says, at the beginning, as they continued to read the Torah, the Jerusalemites rediscovered that God cursed the Ammonites and the Moabites and ordered Israel to avoid them. So they recognized that. Always keep in mind that Tobiah, as recorded in God's word, has been an enemy of God and a thorn in Nehemiah's side. Nehemiah had faced him repeatedly. And Tobiah had tried to stop construction of the wall, as we learn. But all the way to that project, Nehemiah made sure that Tobiah never got inside the walls. Then he leaves. And Tobiah ends up inside the wall. Chuck Swindoll has a little comment on that. He says, Tobiah is a classic example of the rebellious unbeliever or the carnal Christian who tries every way in the world to thwart the work of God. He nailed it. And they normally have to become a part of the church first. And then, when they don't get what they want, the dirty work begins. He said, it's so... So don't, next time when you don't like somebody, don't call him Tobiah. Morning, Tobiah, nice to see you. But you have no say in this room. Don't do that. You may have a Nehemiah. Because our discernment is not always the best. While Nehemiah was gone, Eliashib said, let's prepare a room for Tobiah. Let's prepare a room. And in those days, you know, in the temple, they had these rooms on the outside. I don't know if you've ever been in Europe and have gone to a convent or something like this, and there's a big church inside, and there are all these outside walls. And then it's almost like at the Vatican, you can see that too, by the way. And there are all these little walkways that are covered about 10, 15, 20 feet in depth all around it, and they have little rooms with doors in it. And that was the old temple. They had these were storerooms where they put all the stuff which the people gave, and they stored that stuff in there. So it's very interesting when you read in Nehemiah, look at verses 8 and 9. The little details, but they're very important. And I was very angry and threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber, the singular. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers. It's plural. That guy didn't just have one room, he had a suite, a presidential suite. All the stuff where God's provision should have been stored, that guy got in. Well, there's some Jewish sages who say, well, Tobiah was a commercial guy. He was a businessman. He was trading. He was the guy who made sure that this door is going to stay open on the Sabbath, that his people could sell the merchandise. Now he is inside, in the temple vicinity, and doing his business from the inside. And who gave him the permission? The high priest. You talk about a commercial deal between the head of the Jewish custom to represent God in this world, selling out. I wonder if Eliashib became the big guy who got the 10%. Not so sure. Hundred years before Nehemiah had the problem, the prophet Jeremiah confronted God's people. And he said this, Jeremiah 18, 12 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he revoked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. O house of Israel. I stopped there because most church people take that for church people. He speaks to Israel, not to you and me. God is not molding and shaping us with clay. We are vessels of clay. But we are being transformed from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Something entirely different. Don't take Jewish stuff and put it into the church on saying, that's you and me. God is speaking to the Jewish people. And he says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, he's just talking about nation and kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Stop right there for a second. Here is plurality. Any nation, any kingdom that has once known the Lord and has been raised up to represent him well, such as the United States of America, and then turns evil, if they do not relent, God will destroy that nation. How does he do it? He will take the land which you are living in and gives it to others, normally called to a war effort. Israel had to experience that. They didn't believe it. You know what they did with the prophet Jeremiah? We don't like what you say. Let's get rid of him. Let's put him in a well. He can talk down there to the water. God had a different plan. He said, you can put the master of prophets away, but you can't put the word they spoke away. The word will stay. He said in verse 9, and if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. That's where we are in America, by the way. Now therefore say to the man of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now speaking now directly to Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That's the same place Nehemiah is working. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return every one of his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. But they said, that is in vain. The word there would be literally translated a hopeless situation. That is in vain. We will follow our plans. And will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart? That's what they said. So are you ready for a Hebrew word study? Let's pick that up quickly there. Because that's what Eliashib turned into it. He all of a sudden had his own plans. I will do my own way. I don't care what Nehemiah said. I don't care what the Word of God says. There are two words which I give you the Hebrew, and then I give you a third one in Hebrew. The word evil and heart, evil heart. Evil is hara, which literally means broken, a broken heart. That's what that means. So the word in English, evil, means it's kind of inspired by Satan. How many of you know you can do evil without having a demon harassing you? So it means literally broken. And then the word heart is levo, which the Hebrew word, if you do word studies, you can recognize that there are many different Hebrew words for our word heart. Because the heart could be involving our reason, our mind, our emotions, our free will. That could all be in the Bible on the heart. So the Hebrew words, each one has their own little word to describe that. Here it's levo. The Hebrew word hara comes from a Semitic root word, meaning to be broken, to be broken. Our heart is broken because we feel hopeless. Hopeless. In other words, it's in vain. Hopeless. That's why our hearts are broken. And how do we get there? We stopped trusting that God is all sufficient to take care of us. Ever had that? So we see no way out of our current situation and we are taking it into our own hands. That's what we do. So the word, the hopelessness, is the word yash. I didn't put it up for you in detail. Do we have it? Maybe? Yeah, there we go. Thank you. My wife said, you gave me yash in Hebrew, but there are actually four letters in it. I said, yeah, I know. So I'm not going to give you another Hebrew lesson why, but I give you the three main letters. Yod, Aleph, and Shin. In Hebrew you learned, Hebrew is not an easy language. This is why we have so many problems when we translate it into English. And then we fight for our English word of missing the whole point. When you look at Hebrew, the Hebrew scholars have assigned to every letter a numerical value and a word value. Each letter has a meaning. Very, very deep. So I give you something. Hold on, I'll explain it to you in a second because I don't want you to get... Oh, it's right over my head. No, it's not over your head. You've been prepared for the Q-tape letters, correct? Yeah. So I wrote it out for you. Hopelessness comes when we allow the shadow of the yod, word or letter here, ungrounded in the word of God to influence us. When they use that, it's always we are ungrounded. We're not grounded well in the word of God. When we let the shadow of the Aleph consume us, that shadow of Aleph is ambivalence, letting feelings of uncertainty join us with the last letter of hopelessness, which is Shin, which represents a consuming fire. So let's put that together. I took that right out of a Hebrew commentary. Listen to this. Thus, the built-in commentary for the word yash, hopelessness, is telling us that the danger of hopelessness is that when we are ungrounded in the word of God and face a seeming hopeless situation, we are prone to allow that fear and uncertainty could consume us to the point where we will cling to our own devices and the imagination of our hearts to deliver us rather than God. Did you get that? There is a deep understanding in the Hebrew culture. When we read Jeremiah, we said these Israelites were evil to the core. No, they were broken. They had certain ideas how God ought to work. And when God didn't work the way they anticipated it, they said, he broke our heart. We're heartbroken. Anything we prayed for, everything we wanted from God, he did not deliver. And if he doesn't deliver, we are heartbroken and we have no other choice but to do it our own way. Follow the Israelites in the history and you see that all the time. But when in English we just put in evil, we think these guys are demon-possessed people, all of them. How can they do that? Well, let me put it to the 21st century, to you and me. Have you ever said, listen, don't come to me with the word of God. I tried it. It did not work for me. You never said that, correct? When I was in trouble, God did not lift a single finger for me. I prayed. I asked him. I was sincere. He didn't come true. He literally broke my heart. In other words, I'm hopeless. What else do you want me to do? I'm going to have to come up with my own plan. And how did that plan work out for you? You see, people don't understand. They're going to church. They maybe want something. When trouble comes, they show up. And they think because they're showing up, God is obligated to immediately stop everything. Zeroing on them and say, oh, my dear child, I'm so sad that you suffer. I'll take care of you right now. Or he may say, I'm walking with you through the fire. But we say, oh, no, God, you got it wrong. That's not the way I want to do it. I went to church. I want to be in the worship team. God, I prayed. You know I want to be in the worship team. Why don't you do it? I'm leaving the church at my own plan. My voice is so beautiful. They should have me. My talent, these guys don't even know the skills I got. I got such incredible skills. I want to be there. That's not the way it works. It puts you into a situation like the word hopelessness so beautifully describes. We are broken. We walk away. Do you know how many people came to church? Not just this church. Like revolving doors. They're coming in, they expect God to do something, God doesn't do it, boom, they go. I had once a person, I thought they really loved the Lord. And then they went to a situation which was very difficult. And I said to them, well, why don't we just look at it God's way? Don't you dare come into the Bible. These were the exact words the person told me, right to my face. I said, oops. I stand back, I know where you are. Go your way and work that out with God. There is nothing you can do about it. The only weapon we ever have been given by God is the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. If you're going to come up with places in the Bible you don't like, and you say, I'm going to do it my way, that's your free will to do. But don't blame God afterwards and say, I'm a hopeless person because God did not do what he promised me to do. Well, God always does what he promises. When you feel that God doesn't care, because you didn't get what you wanted. The first thing you do, you're abandoning God's law. Let me say it again. The first thing you do is you're abandoning God's law. You implement your own plan. And let me tell you, it never fails. You will end up with a broken heart. You will end up with a broken heart. Do you know why? When God's children acting like this, we're breaking God's heart too. It's called grieving the Holy Spirit. He wants you to trust Him, to lead you to it, no matter what the circumstances. Hold on, child. Hold on. He knows the plan. Don't give up. Don't let your feelings sidetrack you. Stay the course. You know how many times Nehemiah could have gotten sidetracked? He was clearly razor sharply focused on the task ahead. That's what people in Jeremiah's day did. They went their own way. And this is what the high priest in Nehemiah's day did, Eliashib. If God does not bless us the way we deserve it, we can invite a very smart businessman. Or we give him even a suite right in the temple. And he's going to make us prosper 7 days a week, 24/7. That man will do everything. He gets a cut, but at least we are going to be blessed. That's what they did. Look at verses 4 and 5 in Nehemiah. Now before this, before all this happened, before Nehemiah came back, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chamber of the house of God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain and wine and oil. And listen to this. You want to underline that in your Bible? Which were given by commandment to the Levites. God commanded what these storehouses are to be filled with and to whom it belongs. This is called in modern language having abused funds for the wrong reasons. Do we live in a world where our leaders are experts in that? I always tell the people in politics, and they say, well, I said, I don't care. God puts you in that position. I know you don't believe that God put Biden in there. Yeah. If the election was stolen or not and have severe consequences, that's besides the point. That's not the point. The point is God knew how wicked and evil and deceptive American people are and want to vote for something they get even if God doesn't want them. He said, I give you the leader. That's exactly what we got. You say, I didn't vote for him. Well, the Bible tells us that we have wickedness going on in the high places. Everybody suffers. Even if we haven't voted for it, we suffer. And now we have these people who give money which we don't have to wars we should never be involved in. And when you and I should get help, don't count on government help. Take Reagan's word for it. When you hit a knock on the door and somebody says, I'm here to help you, I'm from the government, he said, that's the worst words you can ever hear. Trust God. Trust God. Listen, according to the commandment, God commanded how these things are to go. Where did all that grain, the frankincense, and the wine, and the oil go? It was full. And then all of a sudden, Eliashib moves in. Did he sell it? Did Eliashib sell it? Oh no, he probably would not sell it. He only wants the top cut. He will not sell it himself. Tobiah is the businessman. Tobiah sold it. Stole that which God said by commandment belongs to other people. To whom? Look at this. To the Levites, to the singers, to the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. These are the people who should not be out doing ag work, but they should do the duties of what they have been ascribed to in the Word of God. On those things, the people brought in should be distributed accordingly. Eliashib was in charge of that distribution. He sold it all, brought the buyer in because family relations. Boy, when Nehemiah showed up, he was furious. Look at verse 8. I was very angry when they threw all the household furniture out of the buyer out of the chamber. Why? You know what we say today? Nehemiah, you're a man of God. You got to be nice with them. Nehemiah could have said, I'm going to call a prayer meeting. Let's pray about this. No. American people in the church don't understand it. If you have evil going on, if things are outright evil and you have people being used for evil, the leadership has to step up. You can't let it happen. Nehemiah was a man of action. I will call the guy who knows how to go after the throat. He went right for it. He said, this thing I don't need to discuss. I know what God commanded, and I know what that is for, and Eliashib did wrong. I don't know why he didn't throw out Eliashib or whatever, but he told the buyer out. And in verse 9 it says, then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers and brought back the vessels of the house with the grain offering and the frankincense. So now people came back in, they started giving again, and he said, let's fill this stuff the way God commanded it. He ceremonially cleansed the rooms. He put the rooms back into the proper use, just as the commandment of God said. Does that remind you of something else in the New Testament? Sure. First time Jesus showed up in Jerusalem. What happened? Gospel of John, chapter 2, is the first time mentioned. But the second time, he did it twice. The second time mentioned, it's in all three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 21 obviously tells us that Jesus did. The first time, he didn't just speak words. The first time in John, it says, he made a whip. Loving little Jesus. What did they do at the temple? I know preachers are normally want to sanitize it, say, well, there was an exchange, you know, between, you know, the currency of the Romans when they came in, they had to exchange and da-da-da. No, they had a full-blown economic scam going on. Nobody had to explain it. Jesus knew it. He went there, and he just blew that whole thing apart. You say, Jesus would never do that. Go into the Gospel of John quickly. Let's look at chapter 2. By the way, Jesus just comes from that incredible wedding where he turned wine into water to satisfy the Baptists. No. He took water and turned it into wine, did he? Oh, okay. So, you know, you can twist the Bible however you want. It was still wine. Okay? So he comes from the wedding. He goes from Cana to his hometown, not Nazareth, but Capernaum, on his way to Jerusalem. Then he goes to Jerusalem a few days later because the Passover came. And drop in at verse 13. The Passover, the Jews, was at hand when Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple, just like Nehemiah did. With the sheep and the oxen. Was there anything wrong with the sheep and the oxen? No. But making money out of it the way they did, everything was wrong. Everything went. And he poured out the coins and the money changers, overturned the tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. What did Eliashib do? He made it a house of trade. The chief commercial guy, Tobias, sits right in the temple. Wow. His disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house has consumed you. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And then Jesus made these famous words. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That was the beginning of his ministry. 3.5 years later, he stands before the council of the high priest and the Sanhedrin on his trial. And they couldn't find anything wrong, but they hated him for all the things he has done. And what does the false witness they were hiring speak before the religious leaders? What did he say? He quotes what Jesus has said when he drove the money changers out of the temple. He said, that guy said, the sign that he had a right to do so is that he will destroy the temple and in 3 days he will raise it up. Don't you forget the connection. They said, is that so? Jesus did not answer when they said that in Matthew 20. He did not answer. What do you think Jesus would do today if he would come to church? Would you think he would have a meltdown? A biblical, God-given meltdown? Read Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Jesus doesn't like when we take his commandments lightly. Making our own little twisting ideas our commandments. Don't you dare change it. Well, I was born that way. Sure, we're all born sinners. I agree with you. Well, God made a mistake. I came out of mother's womb as a boy, but now I want to be a girl. Don't you dare change God's commandment. Now we have all these homosexuals behind the pulpits in America. Well, they were born that way. No. You are changing God's commandment. Have your own evil plan. You think, well, since God did not come true, do you know most of these people grew up in church somewhere? And then they turn. Something went wrong because they had ideas, and this is why false teaching is so dangerous. It is dangerous. It's not without implications. Listen to me. When you listen to these TV preachers who faith, all faith-based, if you don't get your miracle, you have not enough faith. That's an unbiblical statement. Don't listen to them. When they ask for money, don't send them any. False teaching has huge consequences because you believe you hang on to it when you and I are going to have problems in life. How many of you know that? Well, this is a day coming when we're going to have to know, do we want to live according to the Word of God or do we want to live according to a false preacher on TV? They're all over the place. And I just warn you, don't you dare try to tell God what to do. God told us what to do. Our obligation is to trust Him, to trust His Word. And when things are not working our way, we still trust Him. And it is then when our heart is strong, loyal, connected to God. And you know what? Out of that fountain come all the blessings of God. The other fountain is murky water. Don't go there. Trust God. You can have a meltdown, a righteous meltdown, when things go wrong. And God is with you. Clean it out, but before you clean out somebody else's, clean out your own. Let's start with us. Just say, Lord, I got a lot of stuff in here. I was so mad that you didn't do this, I didn't do that. I was so mad that you let one of my children get a sickness. I was so mad. It's okay to be honest with God. He knows it. But then don't turn around and say, because I'm so mad, I'm out of the church, I don't want to have anything to do with it. You break your heart and you break God's heart. And you know what? You just started implementing your own plan. Your emotions, the feelings of that moment, dictating your actions. This one should dictate our actions. That's when we get to heaven And we hear the words. Oh, you know the words. Not, hey, well done. How did your plans work out? That's not the way it's going to go. I just encourage you, hold on to the word. It does not matter what we're going to experience in this world. Sickness, diseases, economic disaster, it does not matter. Don't focus on that. Focus on the Lord. He has a plan. He will come through. You and I hang on to, like Nehemiah hanged on to. We have a few more to look into it the next few weeks. He is not done cleaning out yet. And how many of you would have to say, I know God is not done with me cleaning out yet. There are always some little hidden chambers we let a Tobiah come in. But God looks into our heart and we say, hey, there are 16 chambers back there. We're going to clean them out too, one by one. And we're not going to let it go without a struggle. But God is faithful because he made a promise. I'm going to make you into the image of my dear son, Jesus Christ. And he will keep on going. And he's using the threshold of the commandments which he has given us. In it are the blessings found. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. What an example in Nehemiah. Oh, how we could use some more Nehemiahs, Lord. You may make us one day having to look at a situation like this, and we know it's wrong. And Lord, we know it is so much easier to capitulate. It's so much easier to give in. Life seems to be smooth when we just compromise. But Lord, at the end, the price is way too heavy. Your own people had to experience that. We may as a nation have to experience that. But we personally, Lord, in our walk with you, we want to walk according to your commandments, according to your love, according to your grace. Loving you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. Help us, Lord, to be those people. And we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen.